Good morning, everybody. Before we get going into our message for today, I would like to thank you all for your prayers for my mom. Let's just say that it was kind of a scary thing. She ended up in the intensive care unit at Valley Hospital for a couple days because of some internal bleeding that she had. I am happy to report that she is at home now and doing much better. And then we're going to have to do a follow-up to find out what exactly happened. But thank you so much for the prayers. Kind of a scary thing. I had the lady at Valley Hospital call me up. She contacted me and says, is your mother Joanne Olson? And I go, yes. Yeah, she is. And she says, well, has anybody contacted you? And I said, no. And she goes, oh, well, I'm sorry to be the one to tell you, but we need to know what her supplemental income is. And I wanted to crawl through the phone and punch her. You don't start a conversation with that. So, you know, because the first thing you think of is, oh my mom's dead. She was not dead. In fact, yeah, let's just leave it at that. Let's just say that this pastor had some unpleasant things go through his mind that he wanted to do to this woman. So, but I prayed for repentance. All is good now. But mom is home. She's doing very well. She'll be going to see a GI specialist to find out what exactly happened with the internal bleeding. So, but thank you very much for all of the prayers. I know that they help. And the first thing I did was contacted Brenda and said, I was on the way to the hospital. I didn't know what I was going to walk into or what was going on. And I asked the lady, I says, well, what's going on? Well, I can't tell you that. And I understand that. It's a HIPAA thing. But, dear Lord, come on. So, yeah. So it was a fun week. It was a fun week. But you know what? God is good. God's still in charge. And that was my prayer. I was like, okay, Lord, I don't know what the outcome's going to be. I'm going to pray my will, and if it is in accordance to your will, then so be it. And if it's not, help me to be okay with that. Help me to be okay with that. So thank you once again. My message today, I decided we're going to do something a little bit different. And throughout my studies of the scriptures, I find it very helpful to learn from some of the older gentlemen and women and be able to glean from their wisdom. One of my favorite commentaries that I read is Matthew Henry. I also read Oswald Chambers, George Whitfield, and actually one of my favorites is also Charles Spurgeon. Has anybody heard of Charles Spurgeon or familiar with Mr. Spurgeon? I'm going to give you a little bit of a background about Mr. Spurgeon, but he's had quite a few quotes that they have taken from his sermons that I always enjoy and can glean information from. Charles Spurgeon was born in 1834, died in 1892. He was a pastor in London for 38 years. He was part of several controversies with the Baptist Union of Great Britain, and he later left the denomination over doctrinal convictions. There are a lot of things that he did in his personal life that a lot of people did not like. But the wisdom that he had and that he has given to us is priceless. He opposed the liberal theological tendencies that were creeping into the church in that day. Now, if you ask me, there's a lot of liberal tendencies that are creeping into the church in America today. And the same things, the same teachings, there's nothing new under the sun. The same things were going on back then. And He had sermons that were published and printed in printed form every week and had a high circulation. By the time of his death in 1892, he had preached nearly 3,600 sermons and published 49 volumes of commentaries, sayings, anecdotes, illustrations, and devotions. He often preached to upwards of 10,000 people. He was very popular as a preacher back then. And he was a preacher that did not pull punches. He believed in sola scriptura, which is Latin for the scripture only. Scripture only. A controversy among the Baptists flared up in 1887. And Spurgeon alleged that an incremental creeping of the Graff-Wellhausen hypothesis. The Graff-Wellhausen hypothesis or theory is simply developed by these two German men who believed that the scriptures were not written down until after the Babylonian captivity. So none of the scriptures, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, none of that was actually written down until after the Babylonian captivity. So we can't really be sure that we have the right stuff. And that was creeping into the church at that time. Also, he had a problem with Charles Darwin's theory of evolution and other concepts that were weakening the Baptist Union. So Spurgeon wrote regarding these new teachings, "Assuredly, the new theology can do no good towards God or man. It has no adaptation for it. If it were preached for 1,000 years by all the most earnest men of the school, it would never renew a soul nor overcome pride in a single human heart." Basically, he was saying it's watered down so much that there's really not much God in the scriptures that they're teaching at all. He also wrote, "That very church which the world likes best is sure to be that which God abhors." Think about that. The church that the world approves of and likes the best is the one that God hates. Because there's the mixing of the worldly view and the biblical view. He wrote, "We shall soon have to handle truth, not with kid gloves, but with gauntlets. The gauntlets of holy courage and integrity. Go on, ye warriors of the cross, for the King is at the head of you." He says the church has become the ones who handle the gospels or the scriptures with kid gloves. Oh, we can't say anything that's going to offend somebody. Oh, we have to water down this truth. Oh, we can't even talk about this. And he says, no, we need to throw down the gauntlet because God's word is God's word. And it does not change. On a lighter side, one of his contemporaries, any of you have heard of D.L. Moody, Moody Bible Institute, incredible American evangelist. Well, he considered him from a distance his professional mentor. He loved Charles Spurgeon. And so he went on a trek to London to meet who he considered his mentor. And it says, D.L. Moody went to London to meet Spurgeon, whom he admired from a distance and considered to be his professional mentor. However, when Spurgeon answered the door with a cigar in his mouth, Moody fell down the stairs in shock. And he said to Spurgeon, "How could you, a man of God, smoke that?" Spurgeon took the stogie out of his mouth, walked down the steps to where Moody was still standing in bewilderment, and putting his finger on Moody's rather large stomach, he smiled and said, "The same way you, a man of God, could be that fat." So he actually got a lot of criticism from the church because he did smoke cigars. The doctor actually prescribed them to him to help him relax, because you can imagine a guy that taught 3,600 sermons and was in serious demand all over the world. The doctor says, "Well, why don't you just smoke a cigar. He did give up smoking cigars later on in his life because they weren't good for his health, obviously. But because he smoked a cigar, a lot of people had a problem with him and believed that he was of the devil and all this stuff. And in fact, the cigar store that he bought his cigars from actually named them Spurgeon's Favorites. And so they sold a lot of cigars to people who wanted to smoke the same cigar that Spurgeon did. And a lot of the women and fathers of younger men didn't appreciate their sons going in and buying these very popular Spurgeon cigars. And when they got home and the mother or the father would say, you can't do that. You can't, that's wrong. You can't do that. And the response of the day became, well, Spurgeon does. So there was a controversy there with his smoking cigars, and actually he liked whiskey as well, and that didn't go over well with a lot of people either. But I do believe he had a wealth of wisdom in his things that they have pulled out of his sermons. In fact, I have a book that I got from Pastor Lee, and it is his sermons, and they are quite lengthy. When they preached back in the 1800s, they preached for a good 2 to 3 hours. So you're welcome. You are welcome. All right, so the first quote. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through some of his quotes, and then we're going to take a look at those quotes and see exactly what they mean and see what the scriptures have to say about those quotes. The first quote, conversion is a turning onto the right road. The next thing to do is to walk on it. Conversion is a turning onto the right road, and the next thing to do is to walk on it. Jeremiah 6:16 is one of my favorite verses. We've gone over it many, many, many times. It says, this is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. See, even Jeremiah 6:16 says, stand at the crossroads, look, but don't stay there. Ask where the ancient or the good way is, ask where the ancient paths are, and then what? Then you have to walk in it. You see, many people believe that they are saved simply because they stood at the crossroads and said, yes, I believe in God. I believe that is the way that I should go. But I don't want to. See, a conversion is not just considering the right way or the right road. Conversion or salvation is considering it, looking, asking for it, and then walking in it. Then walking in it. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, he saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. You could say our conversion when we were saved is because he has called us to a different life. Holy seems simply means to be set aside, to be separated out for holy service. To be consecrated, to be pulled from one thing and put into another for a certain purpose. There were the elements in the temple that were to be sanctified. They were to be consecrated. They were to be made holy. And they went from the common to the uncommon. They went from the unholy to the holy. And those things were designed, they were created to perform certain things in the temple. God did the same thing with us. He calls us out of our old lives. He says, be holy because I am holy. And then I am doing this because I have a purpose and a plan for your life. And it is because of his own purpose and his grace. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. It says, but my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. The person who shrinks back is the one who considers themselves saved, who considers themselves to have gone through the conversion, who refuses to walk on that road. They walk down that road a little bit. It's difficult. And they turn around and they look back at the old ways. And they kind of do this. I think I'm going to go back over here. I'm converted. I'm saved. But I choose to do it the way I want to do it. And that is the person who shrinks back, who begins along that road and then just says, I don't think I'm going to go down that road. I'm still yours, Lord, but I'm going to do things my way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. The old used to walk down this path, and now you have chosen to walk down this path. You cannot continue to walk down this path and call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, does that happen automatically? No, it does not. It does not. But that process of sanctification, of becoming more and more like Jesus every day, is a day-to-day walk. Are you going to stumble? Yes. Are you going to fall? Yes, you are. Are you going to make mistakes? Yes, you are. But to blatantly say, I'm not going to go this way, even though I'm a Christian, I believe in God, I'm a good person, but I'm going to walk this way. There's a difference than the person who chooses to walk this way and struggles and then repents as they go, as opposed to the person who says, I'm saved, I can do whatever I want because of God's grace that is on me. I choose to walk this road and I don't care because I know God understands. Well, according to the scriptures, he wants nothing to do with anyone who does that. In fact, the person who does that and says that and lives their life that way is not a child of God. This is the scriptures. This isn't Pastor Jim. This is the scriptures. And these are things that I struggle with myself. But we have access to the Holy Spirit that will help us do those things. Amen? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Do you understand what an ambassador is? When we send someone as an ambassador to England, that person represents all that America is. They are there in the strength and the might of the United States of America. In fact, their laws don't always apply to an ambassador from somewhere else. Am I right? There, and if I were to go to the embassy, that is a sanctuary that I can go to as a member of the United States of America. I can go to that embassy and be safe from certain things and certain laws. So as ambassadors of God, everywhere we go, everything that we do, we are representing our Heavenly Father. And our ambassadors, when they go to other countries, they should behave themselves. They shouldn't go over there going, I can do and say whatever I want because I am no longer under your law. I am under our law back home. But if they're jerks and they're misbehaving, then they are seen as Americans, and they put all of that and judge us based on the bad behavior of this one person. Am I right? So when we behave in such a way that is not becoming of our Heavenly Father, we are actually damaging the thoughts of certain people on their thoughts on God. Well, why, what on earth would I want to be a part of a church where they act like that? And they say, and they reject God because of his followers. It's the same thing. We are to be ambassadors of God. Everywhere we go, not just Sundays, every single day, everything that we do, we are supposed to do for him and his glory. Amen? All right, here's the next quote. Study the word, that your faith may not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Study the word, that your faith may not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's one quote before I go on that Spurgeon often said, and it was, he was a big reader. He read as much as he could get his hands on. He said, visit good books, but live in the Bible. Visit good books. Spend time reading. Spend time gaining knowledge of other things, but make sure your home is studying in the scriptures. So you'll go to one for a little while, and you'll visit it. It's kind of like me with Seattle. I like to visit Seattle once in a while, but dear God, I hope he never calls me to live there because of their traffic. I don't do traffic well. And I don't know if you've ever driven over there, but who on earth creates freeway systems where some of the exits are on the left side? That makes no sense to me. No, everyone gets off on the right. Everybody does. Nope, not in Seattle. And then, all of a sudden, you're in a lane. It ends. It doesn't exist anymore. It's just gone. No signs, no nothing. Just, oh, now what do I do? Don't get me going. Great place to visit. Wouldn't want to live there. Study the word, that your faith may not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so, not relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. See, there is a wisdom out there that is worldly, that is anti-God. It is against the teachings of the Bible. And it exists. And he is saying to the people in Corinth, I am relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. You see, we listen to atheists or agnostics or very bright men and women who can articulate what they believe and why they believe it. And we sit back in awe of, wow, I can't even understand like every other word that this person is speaking. How wise and brilliant and knowledgeable they are. But in light of God's wisdom, it's foolishness. You know, they're still trying to prove that God does not exist, using the very laws of science that God put in place. So they're using what God gave them to try to disprove the one that gave it to them. And they make great arguments. But when you're going up against the wisdom of God, you're going to lose. You're going to lose. I love it when Job is demanding of God, I demand to be heard. I demand to know why this is happening in my life. I demand that you listen to me. I demand that you hear my pain and my sorrow because my idiot friends are trying to convince me that I've done wrong and I've done nothing wrong. Why won't you just listen to me? I demand that you come forward and listen. And at the end of Job, it is beautiful. Because God lets him rail. He just lets him go. All right, keep going. Get it off your chest. You know, push that depressurization valve. Just get it off your chest. And then he says, all right, now you're going to be quiet and you're going to listen to me. And God says, you know, when I created the universe, I don't remember having to come to you for consultation. Hey, Job, what do you think about when I put the stars in place? What do you think about that? When I set the climate in motion, Job, how should I go about doing that? He says, I don't remember having to consult you when I created everything. And Job went, oh, dear. Because we become so focused and we can only see our circumstances that we often forget that God created the universe. He gave us everything that we have. Scientifically, biologically. Yet sometimes we think he doesn't know what he's doing. And in our wisdom, he proves that we are nothing but fools. How do we learn these things? And the psalmist said in 25 verses 4 and 5, he says, show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Show me, teach me, guide me. Because I don't know about you, Jim, left to his own desires, can mess things up pretty quickly. You see, in order to walk in God's ways, he has to teach them to us. He reveals himself through his word. So if you don't regularly consult his word, we are missing out on opportunities to know who he is, to know his character. And there's another quote that Spurgeon says, I love it. I'm going to find it right quick. He says, if you hear a man rail at the Bible, you can usually conclude that he never reads it. And that is the truth. Most people who rail on the Bible, the first thing they say is just a bunch of stories. It's just like Greek mythology. Well, have you ever read it? You ever studied it? No. It'd be like me saying, Shakespeare's a hack. He's a moron. I've read Shakespeare. I find it very difficult to read because I don't speak like that. There should be subtitles and closed captioning in his books just so I can understand it. But the man who rails on the Bible is usually one who's never read it. Because the more you read it, the more you study it, the more you understand, holy smokes. This is a book that was written over thousands of years by 60-some different authors. And it all fits together. The prophecies of the Old Testament. Well, then they must have been written at the time of this because there's no way that it could have been prophesied. Well, then we have the Dead Sea Scrolls that show up that predate any other writings that we've had. And every time they dig something up archaeologically, well, there is no such thing. The whole story about Jesus was false because there was never a guy named Pontius Pilate. There's no record of him in any of the annals of Egypt or Rome or Greece or anything like that. And then archaeologically, they dig up this praetorium and next to the Mediterranean Sea, and in the inscription it says, this is dedicated to Pontius Pilate. Oh, well, maybe there was a Pontius Pilate. Don't get me going. Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. You see, he says, teach me, show me, guide me, and help me not to have an undivided heart. What is the undivided heart? A divided heart is the one that says, I want to follow God, but I also want to do this. And David had a divided heart, although God says he is a man after my own heart. Well, how could God say that about him if he committed adultery, got the woman pregnant, had her husband killed so that he wouldn't find out that it was not his kid, cheated, lied? How could God say that about that kind of man? And the thing is when God confronted him with what he did, he repented. He repented. See, that's the difference. Because if he wasn't a man after God's own heart, he would have continued in his lie. He would have said, I don't care. This is how I want to live my life. And he would have lived it accordingly. It's not that we don't mess up or screw up. It's what do we do when we do mess up and screw up? Do you have a repentant heart? Or are you like the Jews, and God often called them a stiff-necked people? A stiff-necked people is a person who bows their neck and says, I don't care what God says. I will live my life however I want. A stiff-necked person is like a horse that has a bridle on it, and you can't turn that horse. What good is a horse that only goes forward? That you can't turn. That horse is not useful to you. It can't be a racehorse, because racehorses have to turn. It can't be a workhorse or a plow horse, because you don't just plow in one straight line. So are we that stiff-necked person that does not allow God to turn our heads and turn our hearts? Or are we just going to bow our shoulders, bow our neck forward, and say, I don't care. I'm going to do things my way. Scary place to be. And that's what a divided heart is. All right, here we go. The next one. The Bible is not the light of the world. It is the light of the church. But the world does not read the Bible. The world reads Christians. You get that? You see, as a Christian, to give an unbeliever, a Bible, it's not a bad thing, but that is not what they're going to read. What they're reading is you, if you are a believer. They're watching how you live your lives. They're watching how you handle adversity. They're watching how you treat people, how you treat people in society that are deemed unacceptable or not as good as. They're reading that. The Bible is not the light of the world. It is the light of the church. But the world does not read the Bible. The world reads Christians. You are the light of the Bible, or of the world. It's our responsibility. It's interesting, in John chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus, while he was on earth, he said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. While I'm standing here, while I am breathing, while I'm walking on this earth, I am the light of the world. But then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16, he says, you are the light of the world. The light that I have, I am putting in you, and you are going to become that light. That light was to be passed on to the apostles, and then passed on to the early church, and passed on and on to us today. Jesus did not say, you are the light of the world, and this light is going to go out after 2,000 years. No, we are to carry that torch. We are called to be the light of the world. Neither do people light a lamp or put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your God in heaven. You see, the good deeds that we're supposed to do are not for our glory. They're not for our embellishment. It's for God. We should be doing what we do. We should treat people with love, not because we have to, but because God wants us to. Not because of what we receive, but because it's what we've been called to do. So how we treat other people is very important, because unbelievers are not going home and reading their Bible. Because most unbelievers believe that the Bible is just a bunch of hooey and myths and legends. Amen? All right, last one here. We are not responsible to God for the souls that are saved, but we are responsible for the gospel that is preached and for the way in which we preach it. You see, we have this wrong idea, wrong thinking, if you are a Christian, that you believe that it is your job to make someone else believe the way you believe. That is wrong. That is absolute. We cannot make anyone believe in God. We can't. It is impossible. John chapter 6, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit. John chapter 6, 44, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up the last day." We can point to Jesus. We can lead someone, but we cannot make them believe it, nor is it our job. It's not your job to convert somebody. And we're going to find out how that actually works. In Acts chapter 10, verses 42 through 44, it says, "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. All right, let's go back to that word preach. Preach. He says, he commanded us to preach to the people. Now, when I say the word preach, what is the first thing that you think of? What I'm doing right now, correct? And what I'm doing right now freaks out a lot of people. So you say, there's no way I can be a preacher. There's no way I can do what you're doing. And there was a time in my life, years ago, that I would have freaked out if God told me I was going to be a preacher. Absolutely freaked out. But the word preach in the Hebrew is keruso. Keruso. And it means simply to proclaim publicly or openly something which has been done. You see, when we preach, all we're doing is saying what the gospel says about who God is and who Jesus is. And we are to do it publicly or openly. It should be a part of who we are. And when we preach, we simply preach what we know. What I know is that God answers prayers. Why? Because I've seen it. He said that he does. And I've seen it in my own life. So when I share my stories about what God has done for me, in me, through me, I am preaching. And we all have those stories. Some more grandiose than others. But we all have that story. And we are to share that story. That's what it means to preach. You simply share what God has done, who he is, what has been fulfilled through his son, Jesus Christ, and all of that. That is simply what it means to preach. So he commanded us to preach to the people and testify. You testify, your testimony is different than my testimony. Yet we're supposed to still share our own testimonies. I don't ask Tim What's your testimony? My testimony is not very good. I need you to use yours. Yours is a lot more cool. No, you testify about your personal experiences. That's it. Don't be like the preacher who says, well, I heard a story about this. Well, I used to know that. Well, there was a guy. Well, this, what's going on with you? I could tell you a story about a martyr in New Zealand, but you know what's going to impact more? If I share my story about what God has done in my life. And every day, something will be added to your testimony. If we look at each day as the opportunity to live out what God wants us to do. Amen? It says, after speaking all these words, after preaching, after testifying, it says at the end of that, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard. They simply shared. They simply shared their message. And then what happened? Then the Holy Spirit came on the people who heard what was being preached and what was being testified. Because that's not our job. Our job is to simply preach and testify about what God has done in our lives. That's it. You see, I can pour my guts out before somebody. And whether or not they accept it, whether or not it changes their thoughts on God, that is not up to me. And when we can get that through our minds, it's a lot easier to preach and to testify. I have people say, well, how many people responded to your message last week? And it's like, I don't care. It's not my job. I need to focus on what God has called me to do as a preacher and as a teacher. I take care of my job, and I don't step on the Holy Spirit's toes while he takes care of his part of the job. And to draw someone to himself, to the Father, that's the job of the Holy Spirit, not Pastor Jim. I simply share. I simply share my experiences, what God has done in my life. And then the rest is up to the Holy Spirit. And you know what? That takes a burden off of us. We often think, oh, I have to get so-and-so saved. Oh, I have to do. And that's a good place to be concerned about other people's salvation. That is a great place to be, but you need to understand your part in it. Simply preach and testify. When you are converted, when you say to the Lord, yes, I accept that free gift. I'm going to have the music ministry team come up. I accept that gift. That is a conversion. That means you turn onto the road and you walk in it. You have to walk in that. We have to have the understanding that God is going to use us for his purposes and for his plans. But it is not our job to make people believe what we believe. You will drive yourself crazy. And you're actually stepping on the toes of the Holy Spirit because that's his job. We preach, we teach, we testify about what God has done in our lives. And then God uses that to draw others to himself. Most people in the scriptures who came to salvation came as a result of someone else sharing what God had done in their life. Most of them. Now, you can be like Paul and have God knock you off your donkey with a lightning bolt if you prefer. But most people who were converted, who were saved in the scriptures, it was because of someone in their family. It was because of someone that they ran into in the marketplace. It was because of someone who showed them love and simply shared who God is to them, what he has done, and then let the Holy Spirit do the rest. You see, if you're a thinker like in parables, there's those who sow the seed, and there's those who water the seed, and not one of us can make it grow. Not one of us can make it grow. But we have a duty. Pastor Jim said duty. We have a duty to sow seed and to water seed. Am I right? And in the parable, the seed was cast everywhere. The sower of the seed did not go, well, you know what? It's going to be amongst the rocks there. I don't think I'm going to sow seed there because it's not going to grow anyways. No, you just sow seed wherever God wants you to sow seed. And you are to water the seed that some other people have already sown. But let God do what God does. Let him take care of changing hearts and changing minds. Because that ain't your job. Amen. Please stand.